welcome back to The Scriptures Are Real. I'm your co-host today, Lamar Neumeier, and this is a regular host, and your regular host, and my co-host today, Terry Muhlstein.
Hi, Lamar.
Hey.
I always love it when you can drive the bus and I can rest
a
little bit.
Yeah, I mean, your audience or our audience hasn't seen me for a little while, but that's because you've had so many really great guests on that I'm really liking all the people that you had some stupendous guests all through January, and I listened to them all. And so I'm not sad that I'm not here. But if you're not familiar with my role here, when I come on the podcast, it's my chance to interview Carrie and let Carrie's expertise come through. He's done a lot of research, obviously, in the Book of Abraham and in Egypt and in church history as well. So this is my chance to be your voice to ask Carrie questions and see if we can, so I can be the student and he can be the teacher. And then I'll throw in if I have a thought or two on my own.
Yeah.
So there you go.
I mean, you've been the co-host with me since we started, in December of 21. I mean, we're about three and a half, well, not quite a half, but over 3 years into this that you've been doing this. So thank you for doing it, Lamar.
Well, I'm happy to be here, and I'm like a fan of the show as well as a participant. So I really like it. And if you're new here, our goal here in this podcast is to make the scriptures real. There's other great podcasts out there. They're going to cover the revelations beginning to end or the scriptures beginning to end. Our goal here is to find some elements in there that make it real to us and how we can apply it today or feel connected with these people, from a long time ago and some not so long ago. I mean, 150 years is not all that long ago. And when you talk about, you know, Abraham, I mean, we're talking thousands of years, but Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, Martin Harris, these are only 150 years ago or so. So
yeah, for anyway. Me, when you get to AD dates, it's modern history. So these guys are super modern. Yeah,
that's right. Yeah. You dabble in 2500 BC, 3000 BC, you know, with Egypt.
That's where I'm happy. So. Yeah.
Well, let's talk about this. Today, we're going to speak about Doctrine and Covenants section 27 and 28. And in the beginning of 27, we're talking about the sacrament. And Joseph Smith, this is kind of interesting. I don't know if many, I remember hearing about this when I was in seminary, but Carrie, I think you have some direct information on this. The context of this, he's told not to buy the wine, and he says, it mattereth not what you eat or what you shall drink. So they were using wine, which is appropriate. That's what the Savior used. And they were using wine, but they're told not to use that. So can you give us a little bit of context on where that came from, this revelation started from?
Yeah, so this is right before the first conference after the church is organized, which will be in September, and that's the setting for Section 28. But this is in August of 1830. So the church was organized in April, and in June, Emma Smith and Sally Knight. So that's Newell Knight's wife. Mm-hmm. So, and Newell is one of Joseph's closest friends and supporters and so on. And starting to be the head of what is really the only branch of the church. You have a number of people in Manchester that, or Palmyra area that believe, and you have a number of people in Fayette where the Whitmers are, right? So you've got it focused around the Smith family. Yeah, you really have three first families of the church. The very first family is the Smith family, and that's, you have a number of believers there, the Rockwell family and others, but not that many actually in the Palmyra, Manchester area. You have the Whitmer family in Fayette. In some ways, they're the third family of the church. They're the third group to come in and start to believe and support. And so
and I believe Fayette's about, like, what is it, 20, 30 miles, I think it is. Is that right?
Yeah, let's see here. Well, if I'm driving it, that's probably right, because it seems like it's...
It seems like it's something like that.
Yeah. It takes me, you know, it's like, I don't know, maybe about 45 minutes or something. I usually don't go straight from Fayette to Harmony, so it's hard to know for sure. But it's not too far, so I think you're right. That's about how far it is.
In Harmony, you don't even hear the term Harmony anymore. It's been...
Oh, I meant Fayette and Palmyra, sorry.
Yeah,
but yeah. But keep going.
But anyway, so they're roughly in the 20 to 30 miles away ish. So and when you're on foot a lot or stagecoach or whatever, that's a little ways.
Yeah, it is. It is for sure. And then you're right, Harmony, or well, the Knights are from Colesville, which is right by Harmony. And I said Harmony, and you're right, it's called Oakland today. The name's not even Harmony anymore. But
right.
But Colesville, which is much further, it's south and let's see here, is it east? I think east. I'd have to look at a map and make sure. I drive it all the time, but I have to make sure. Anyway, it's a bit further away, but that's where the Knight family is, and they are like the second family to really support Joseph. And so Jesse Knight has, he helped, for example, when that's where Joseph is staying when he goes to propose and elope with Emma. They used Jesse's wagon when they went to get the plates from the Hill Cumorah, from Moroni. Jesse brought them food and paper when they were translating the Book of Mormon, and they were starving and about out of paper. And he didn't know that. He was just inspired and brought them some I think it's mackerel and other things and a bunch of paper, and that made it so they could keep going instead of taking a big long pause to earn some food and go find ways to earn money to buy paper. The Knight family has been one of the strongest and earliest supporters of Joseph Smith and the whole Smith family. So Newell Knight, who is leading this, and they've got lots of people joining their family members and other people. So the largest membership in the church at this point is in Colesville, centered around the Knight family. And Sally and Newell Knight's kind of the head of that, and he and Joseph really get along well. And we're going to follow the Knight family like they're going to be part of the story from here on out. They are part of going to Ohio, first real family in Missouri, and so on. In any case, Sally and Emma seem to get along well, and Emma would have known her better than most of the people in the church, because, again, Colesville's not that far from Harmony, where she's from, and they eloped over to Colesville. And so they'd been baptized in June of 1830, but they'd not yet been confirmed and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. So here in August, they decided that they should do that. And so they said, let's make this a very official meeting, and we'll have the sacrament as part of it, and then confirm you as members of the church.
Right, they've been baptized.
Yeah,
they've been baptized, but not confirmed yet. And it was their practice to have the sacrament, or have a whole sacrament meeting, so to speak.
Yeah.
Before they do the confirmation, so they're trying to get some wine for the sacrament.
Exactly right. Yeah. And as Joseph goes to get that, he's told don't trust this wine, basically, and it doesn't have to be wine; it can be something else.
And if I'm not mistaken, they used several different things at the beginning. It wasn't established water, or whatever. It was wine or water. It could have been, and they tried to use wine as much as they could, I think. And yeah. It also said they made their own wine for a while.
Yeah.
I think it's in verse 3. Commanded, you shall not purchase wine, neither strong drink from your enemies. Partake of it, except new wine among you. So make your own. Make your own grape juice, basically what it is. But
yeah, that's exactly what that is. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what it. And then again, later on we just establish it when the word of wisdom comes out. To avoid any confusion, I think we just establish it as water.
Yeah.
Plus, you know, if you have the teachers and priests back there mixing up things, it probably is easier on the carpet budget to not have that.
It's easier on the carpet budget, and maybe it helps you keep your teachers and priests quorum meetings a little better if they don't have access to wine.
let's not put that in the back over there. So but the main takeaway here is that he says, it mattereth not what you shall eat or what you shall drink. If it so be that you do it, the eye single to my glory, remembering the Father, or remembering unto the Father my body, which is laid down. So that's what it's for. I know that the water, the wine does represent blood well. I understand that. But I also heard someone, I'm trying to remember who it was. It might have been on Book of Mormon Central or one of those other ones. I heard another, it was probably Taylor and Tyler. I remember him saying that, I heard him one time, it's been a few years ago, but he said something about that water is also a cleansing thing in baptism. And so it's an apt, an apt representation. So I think that's good. That's a good way to think about it also.
And it's worth noting, you know, it says it doesn't really matter as long as you're doing it with me, you're thinking of me. So even with the bread, like bread is what we do most of the time, but I've been in places where, okay, what we had were crackers, or, I was in one place where we were doing the sacrament meeting, and someone had come to visit that had severe gluten allergies. And we didn't have any gluten-free bread that wasn't so easily available back then. And so I can't remember what we came up with. It may have been Cheerios something.
Our ward now has a little cup of Rice Chex.
Oh, nice.
Which are gluten-free. Yeah. And so that goes out with every one of the trays, because we do have some people with severe gluten allergies. And so,
yeah, we've just moved to doing only gluten-free bread, but you're right. Rice Chex would work. And that, I think that may be on what it was, but we found something that someone had that was, you know, we're already in sacrament meeting when we find this out, they show up as visitors. And I think it was one of the moms had, her little supply for her kids of some cereal that, said, here, you can use this. And yeah, that's okay. And that was totally appropriate, because the sacrament, it doesn't matter what it is, as long as we do it with an eye single to God. But this whole incident kind of makes me think of the importance of the sacrament. Sometimes, you know, it's so easy for us now. Bread is easy to get, and we've got a faucet sitting right behind the sacrament table where you can get the water. These guys always had to prepare a bit more, and yes. we take this preparation for granted so much that maybe we take the sacrament for granted a little bit. And it's worth stopping to remember the importance of the sacrament and what it really should be, which is a renewal of covenant and remembering of Christ's suffering. And I think sometimes it's easy to pass that over.
I think you're right on many fronts. I think we take the sacrament much too lightly. It just becomes a regular thing that happens. And, just part of the regular, go to church and doing this, it becomes too robotic. And I think we need to take that much more seriously, preparing for it, both ourselves ready, preparing to take it. And then as the teachers and priests prepare it, I'm a priest quorum advisor currently. And we talk about that as the priest bless this. We talk about reading that with some feeling that it's not just how you get through the words. I understand that they're young and they want to make sure they don't mess up the words. That's pretty key, that you don't want to mess it up and have to do it again in front of people. I understand that. But there's a couple of them there that are really taking it on to try to, a couple of the priests, they're taking on to try to read that as if they are in an actual prayer with the Father in heaven, which I think is appropriate. I think that's a great way to think about it, because they're trying their best to prepare as priests to do that. And we should prepare likewise.
Amen to that. Amen. And maybe while we're here, before we move on to something else, just as we think about the sacrament and how it helps us remember Christ's sacrifice, we're getting close to Easter. We're about 3 weeks away from Palm Sunday, 2 or 3 weeks away. I can't remember exactly when this airs. And I was just yesterday reviewing a little message that Elder or President Oakes released on Instagram at like the beginning of January, where he said, we've just celebrated Christmas, but we need to take Easter more seriously, and really pleading with the saints to make Easter a more important thing where we celebrate Christ more. And we've always tried to, and we'll even double, triple, quadruple down on that here with the Scriptures Are Real, tried to make that something we help with, where we host a Palm Sunday walk or march. I'll talk about that. But we also do special episodes on for every day of Holy Week from Palm Sunday, every single day through Easter Sunday. And we have some great stuff lined up this year. I'm actually bringing in some people who are members of other churches, some Catholics and some evangelicals, Palestinian Christian, and different groups to tell us a little bit about how they celebrate Holy Week, and then what we can maybe learn from that. And we'll have some other special things we'll have on our Patreon website. So you can get to that at tsar.website. And everyone who's a member of our Patreon website, thank you. That support really does make it so we can keep doing the podcast. But I'll have on things that you can read each day. I think I'll post some of our old episodes when my wife and I did a Holy Week, you know, one thing each day of the week.
Yeah.
I'll put some things on there so that people can have lots to do this. We've had now several years in a row where our presiding prophets have suggested or really encouraged us to celebrate all of Holy Week more seriously, and especially Easter Sunday. So we'll do a lot to try and help with that. And I guess let me just tell people, for those who are around and can come.
In the Provo Orem area, right? Yeah. Or Salt Lake, if you want to make the pilgrimage.
We even had people come from Layton before and so on. We do this every year. Yeah, this is like an hour and something drive. Crazy people. Yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway, we love to host this. My wife is the one who's always organized it and let it out, and I usually participate a little bit. This year, actually, I will sadly be in Egypt, but we're going to have some other people. She's going to ask some other scholars to help contribute with it. I'm not sure exactly who yet, so we'll release that later. But it'll be Sunday, April 13th at 4 p.m., and we'll start at the Murdoch Canal Trailhead. I'll put the address in the show notes, but if someone wants it, it's 330 North, 780 East in Linden. Anyway, we walk. It takes about 20 minutes at a pretty slow pace, and we end at the Linden Temple as it's nearly finishing construction now. And we'll end there just like Christ ended at the temple, and we'll see a little bit there.
Yeah, you are kind of replicating the walk from the coming through the gates, right? The gates of Jerusalem is what you're doing.
Yeah, and right. To the temple. That's what Christ did. So, and I don't know for sure, but I would guess my wife typically has some palm fronds available for people, not enough for everyone. Last year we had several hundred people. So you may want to bring your own sticks, or like some people cut out palm fronds, some green construction paper or whatever. But and you don't even need anything if you don't want to. We just sing and march and talk about Christ and the triumphal entry and kick off Holy Week. So that's 4 p.m. on April 13th. Look for details in the show notes for anyone who's interested in that. But I was thinking of that as we were thinking of the sacrament and commemorating what Christ did for us, which we should do every week. And then just because I was reading listening to what President Oak said just yesterday, his emphasis on let's really commemorate what Christ did for us on Easter and on this Holy Week made me think of it. Anyway.
Excellent. Well, good. Well, make sure you post those details. And I'm not there, but my brother's there, and he wants to come by and participate in some of those things. So, yeah. So
great.
Look forward to some of those details. And I heard about them. I'm here in Arizona, so unless I happen to be up popping up that way, you never know. I might pop up.
It's kid friendly. Everyone seems to love it. We have people hauling their kids in wagons and all that kind of thing. So it's fun.
Last year we this has been popping up everywhere, like a award Easter pageant where they're replicating different scenes from different. So I think you're right. I don't want to spend too much more time on that, but I think it's fantastic that the church membership is saying, hey, this is just an Easter basket and the Easter bunny and a chocolate and move on. Let's make it an event. It's every bit, if not maybe even more important than Christmas. Christmas obviously is the birth of Savior, and that wouldn't happen without the birth, but it all centers around the atonement and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which happens at Easter. So, okay.
President Hinckley said, without Easter, there is no Christmas. So no point to it, right?
That's right. That's right. Okay, so just to finish out 27, section 27, there's another thing here that is interesting, and I like this, and I want your comment on this. Verse 5, behold, this is wisdom in me. Before, marvel not, for the hour cometh that I will drink of the fruit of the vine. Now we're talking about the sacrament, right?
Yeah.
With you on earth, with Moroni, whom I have sent to reveal the book of Mormon, containing the fullness of my everlasting gospel. Now here's what the point. To whom I've committed the keys of the record of the stick of Ephraim. Okay, so I remember hearing this on my mission back in the late 80s, and I did some research, and then, of course, there was, this is more apocryphal, it's not really probably that they say, but like that's what we used to call them, our sticks, and we carry around our scriptures, we call them a stick. Grab your sticks. We got to, anyway.
Yeah.
And they would say, why do we call them sticks? Well, some people would say, well, it's from the stick of Ephraim. Other people would say, well, in old times, a scroll had two sticks that you would roll them together. And, that's how you would keep track of your scroll, is you would roll them through the sticks. And that's why they're called sticks. What now is he's talking about the stick of Ephraim. Now, Joseph, Lehi comes from the tribe of Manasseh. So what does he mean here by the stick of Ephraim?
Yeah, it's a great
Ephraim,
question.
Depending.
Yeah, yeah. And it is making reference to an Ezekiel 37 prophecy that's fairly famous in the church right after. Mm-hmm. Well, we'll get into what it is there, but and you're right, on some occasions, and especially as you got as nicer scrolls and more wealthy areas, then you'd have these two sticks you'd roll them back and forth on. But most scrolls weren't rolled on sticks; they were just rolls of paper. Well, not paper, usually papyrus, but sometimes parchment. But
or vellum.
Yeah, but papyrus was by far the most common. That's that's the kind of thing they're referring to. But in Ezekiel 37, this is when Ezekiel is seeing a vision of what's going to happen in the last days that will undo the terrible things he's just seen. So you've got like in Ezekiel 33, they learned that Jerusalem has been destroyed by Babylon and so on. So now they're looking forward to the last days, right after Ezekiel 37, you get in 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog, and then you get Ezekiel seeing the huge temple that will be restored at the end of time, and water springs forth from it and so on. So he really is seeing what happens in the last days. And the beginning of that last day's prophecies, he sees two visions. One is, and you'll probably be familiar with this as well, it's the vision of dry bones being resurrected. But the God gives that, and we use that to talk about the resurrection, and that's true, but the resurrection is the given in there. It's not the point of the vision. It's just, that's the given thing. So we can use it to teach about the fact that the house of Israel will come back to life is really what God interprets this vision to Ezekiel. And it's that he's breathing life back into the house of Israel. He will start to gather them again. They will start to keep the covenant again and turn to him again. And that's followed immediately by a vision where he says, take two sticks in your hand and write on it, one for the house of Judah and one for the
house
of
Israel. I'll just read it right here if it's okay.
Please
this
do,
is
yeah.
Ezekiel 37, starting with verse 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions, and join them to one stick, and they shall be one in thy hand.
Good. So, well, why don't you keep reading and tell us how he interprets it? Because it's not as the Book of Mormon, but we'll come back to that. The Book of Mormon is still a very valid interpretation, but let's come back to that. Let's see how God interprets it.
In verse 18, continuing on, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not shew us what thou meanest by these? And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be thine in thy hand before their eyes. So is he saying he actually... I've heard some Bible scholars say this was some like object lesson, like a miracle lesson that he took, and he made these into one stick.
Yeah, who knows? I mean, I don't know if he actually did or not. But what it's about is that you remember that under Saul, David, and Solomon, all the tribes of Israel are together in one kingdom. But then after Solomon's death, they split into two kingdoms.
Two kingdoms.
We usually call them Kingdom of Judah, Kingdom of Israel, headed by Judah and Ephraim. And this is saying that you won't always be divided like that. You will come together again. I will gather all of Israel as one together.
Yeah, let's look at verse 22. I'm sorry to interrupt you. Let me finish verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land, upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be the king of them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. So that's what you're saying. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about bringing the northern and the southern kingdom together, but not just northern and the southern kingdom, which is like Ephraim and Judah. He's also talking about the joining of all of the house of Israel, is he not?
Yeah. And Judah and Ephraim represent, it's kind of that part for the whole synecdoche, is the poetic device we call that. But part for the whole thing. So the Judah is the part that represents the southern kingdom because it's the lead tribe there, and Ephraim represents the northern kingdom because it's the lead tribe there. But it's very clear. I mean, this is God himself interpreting what he means by this, and it's very clear it's about these two nations coming together, or I would say gathering all of Israel together as one, which I've heard, by the way, is the most important thing happening on the earth today. It wasn't a little bird that told me that, it was a prophet, but maybe President Nelson. But it's so that idea of bringing all of Israel together is the most important cause on the earth today. So keep that in your mind. We're going to come back to that in 1 second. We have often said that, and typically based on this, at least partially on this section, section 27, verse 5 that you just read to us, where it talks about the Book of Mormon and it says it's the record of the stick of Ephraim. We've typically, as Latter-day Saints, said that this prophecy is about using the Book of Mormon and the Bible together, and that idea of scrolls and being wrapped on sticks. And so you've got the Bible as the record of Judah, and even though Lehi is from Manasseh, remember that it said that, Joseph or Ephraim and his brothers. So it's, and Manasseh is Ephraim's brother, literally.
Right.
And so that's a valid interpretation to say that that can apply to what is written by Joseph's descendants, the Nephites. So I think that's a secondary interpretation, but it's a valid interpretation. But to me, the beauty is how the two work together, because the secondary interpretation is the means of accomplishing the primary interpretation. We all know that the primary tool for gathering Israel is the Book of Mormon.
Right.
So when we use the Book of Mormon with the Bible, that will gather all of Israel together to God. And so again, that secondary interpretation causes the primary interpretation, which is the most important thing happening on the earth today.
Excellent. We've talked about this before on the podcast, but Hugh Nibley was the one that brought this out a lot. In fact, I had a chance to visit with him actually while I was taking your class way back in, what was it, 94 or 5, anyway. I had a chance to meet with him, and I talked about this, and he said, yeah, a lot of times when you get these revelations, especially Isaiah, and you're very, very familiar with Isaiah, Isaiah will have, when you say primary and secondary, sometimes they have, you're talking about the now, present, or at the time that there's, they're talking about, you know, a king or something that happens then, but it also has secondary and even other ones that refer to things that will happen in the future or in the past. So there are layered revelations that happen quite often on this one. So I think that's what we're seeing here when he says, take the Book of Mormon containing the fullness of my everlasting gospel, to whom I have committed the keys of the record of the stick of Ephraim. So I think it referenced back to this, but it has, there's layers of revelation happening in there.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. Excellent. Well, man, we've already burned up a lot of time on 27. We want to get to 28. So there's other things that happen in 27. And again, we're not trying to replace your reading of the scriptures and abridging them for you. We're just giving you some insights on some of the things events and people that are in these ones. So unless you have anything else, let's jump on to chapter or to section 28.
Sounds like a good idea.
Okay. So section 28 is actually, it's one revelation, or the way we read it now is one revelation, but it actually was not all in one. It was a combination of, I think it's three actually, different events that were put together into one section. Am I right?
You may be. Actually, I don't know about that. So tell me about that.
Yeah. So I believe that the first part, the verses like 1 through 7, I think, refer to Oliver Cowdery. Oliver Cowdery wrote to Joseph Smith and really used some harsh language. He blasted him okay. So in context, this happens, they had received section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And section 20 is what we call the handbook, or there's an official term for it. What's the official term, Kerry?
It's the Articles of the Church. Or
Article of
the
Church.
Yeah, yeah.
Anyway,
Oliver was supposed to write that initially, and so he has a vested interest in it.
Right. So we talk about this one, and we talk about the handbook because it lays out like the teachers will do this, and the deacons will do this, and the priests will do this. And so it's kind of like the early version of the handbook that we might have. And Oliver, in no uncertain terms, in fact, he uses the term, he says, I command you in the name of God that you should remove this section. There's some wording in there when he relates to the people who were baptized, that they may show works unto repentance. And Oliver Cowdery writes a letter to Joseph Smith and says, I command you in the name of God to remove those words. And Joseph Smith responds back kind of equally strong. He's like, what gives you the authority to command me in the name of God, who's the mouthpiece, to remove these things?
Yeah.
So it's not a real happy thing. And so he goes, Oliver Cowdery now is, he is with the Whitmers at this point. And they go down there, and it's in the Joseph Smith papers. They have a discussion, and it's not just an easy, hey, this is what I said. And Oliver's like, oh yeah, right. They have a debate, and Joseph Smith, I'm trying to remember the terminology he uses, but it's, he works and labors. I mean, it's not just a one and done thing. They have a debate, and the Whitmers are quite, they're also on board with this. They're like, no, this is not right. You should not be doing this. So they have some struggles here together. And yeah. Finally they come around, and Joseph Smith, I tried to look up where that comes from, but he has some labors that he comes to, and they finally come to agreement, and they but it's, again, it's not a right away thing. So that's the first part. Then the second part of this one deals with the section of Hiram Page. But they, if I remember correctly, these were not together at the beginning. One event was one event, and then the other event followed after that.
I just wanted to let everyone know that we looked this up, and Lamar's dead on right.
Well, and no, but shout out to Scott Woodward, who does a church history podcast called Church History Matters.
Yeah, he and Casey Griffiths. Yeah.
Yeah. Church History Matters podcast on there. So look that up. And I remembered hearing from him that he put it together. And I was like, I remember them saying they were separated. He does a great job. It's I even looked up that particular podcast. It was given on March 10th, 2021. But it's about section 28. And anyway, he puts it together, and he mentions those quotes in there. I'm like, I remember him saying that, doing that. And I had also gone to the Joseph Smith papers and looked it up for myself, because I didn't realize that Oliver Cowdery was so bold that he commanded them in the name of God to remove that. And I'm like, wow, that is bold. But this goes to the time and the place. These things were new. Everything wasn't established and crisp and clean. They were figuring it out as they go. It was on the job training for these early brethren. And anyway, check that out. Shout out to Scott Woodward and Casey Griffith for Church History Matters. Check them out. They've got a real short video. It's only like 11 minutes, and it's excellent. That breaks this down. So check that out. But what I wanted to get to there, when you were talking about this, there's several different things they deal with. The first of all is that the line that they wanted to remove. And with labor and diligence, they realize, no, Joseph Smith is correct. And then that brings about a whole nother topic, or related topic, I should say. And that is, who has the ability to speak for the church?
Yeah.
This is, Joseph Smith is in several different places, says you can prophesy. I mean, he tries to get to Oliver Cowdery to translate. And he tries to give a couple of them an opportunity to translate and to do some different things there. And sometimes they're successful and sometimes they're not. But they do give revelations. And oftentimes the speaking in tongues and things happens. And they're recognized as revelations given from someone else besides Joseph Smith. But here's the key. The key at this time, let me read this part here. This is what the Lord says to Oliver Cowdery, to the church in general, this deals specifically with Oliver Cowdery. But behold, verily, I say unto thee, no one shall be appointed to receive commandments and revelations in this church, excepting my servant Joseph Smith Jr., for he receiveth them as Moses. Now that's key, as Moses. How did Moses receive things? He received them through revelation, and then they were put out as... You know, he was the adjudicator on those things, and Aaron was his mouthpiece and helped those things. But he received direct revelation. It was received as like, this is the gospel, you know, this is what it is. This is what the Lord is saying.
And we'll come back to that in a minute if it's all right.
That's right. And thou shalt be obedient unto these things which I shall give unto him, even as Aaron, to declare faithfully the commandment and revelations with power and authority unto the church. If thou art, now this is cool. He's kind of pulling Oliver Cowdery back a little bit, but then he says this: if thou art led at any time to be comforter, to speak or teach, or at all times by the way of commandment unto the church, thou mayest do it. So he's telling Oliver he can give some revelation. He can speak to them. He's given the power
inspired.
Of revelation.
Yeah.
He is a mouthpiece of the church in a lot of ways. But thou shalt not write by way of commandment, but by wisdom. Now, I think that's really interesting. What do you think about that? Why does he say this? So, write not by way of commandment, by way of wisdom.
Yeah, well, I think it's pretty clear. He's being said, you are not the one who can command the whole church. You can get inspiration and tell people what I would like them to do, and that will be wisdom to listen to that. But it's different than the commandments that can come from the head of the church.
Right. I think that when we get something written, when you write something down, that becomes, well, even I was going to say this also, even in section 89, the word of wisdom, it says a word of wisdom, not by way of commandment.
Yeah.
So I think there's a couple of things going on there, and I don't have any really way to, this is just my thoughts on this, so don't take this as gospel. But I think there's a few things that are happening. One thing is if they're writing it down, that becomes official scripture, kind of like we're putting it, because they're compiling these things for the book of commandments.
Yeah.
And so,
and they don't know about the book of commandments yet, but they are compiling them to keep them so that people
we're
can
keeping
have
the revelations, yeah. right? Which will yeah. become the book of commandments, right?
Yeah.
So they're compiling these things, and when they become written, they become more set in stone, let's say. And then the other thing is I think the church needs a little bit of chance to ease into these things. They are just figuring these things out as they go, and the word of wisdom, which becomes more of a commandment later on and becomes part of the tenets of the church or the pillars of the church. They are by wisdom first. And so again, you might want to look up, I don't remember offhand, but if you look at the end of that one I was talking about with Scott Woodward, that church history podcast, Church History Matters. I think he mentions about how to know that. So anyway, check that out. It's really great. But that's what I take away from that. But I think it's great that he does cut Oliver off a little bit, or at least, you know, reins him in a little bit, but he doesn't cut him off at the knees. He says, no, your job is to be like Aaron. Be like Aaron. Spread the word. Help other people, you know, do these things. So, yeah.
Yeah, there are some really key, in some ways, this is an overlooked section. There are a lot of key things that happen in this section, and maybe we can paint a bit of a picture to help us understand some of what's going on. So again, this the dispute between Joseph and Oliver is happening after a little while after the organization of the church, and that's April of 1830. And the discussions between them are starting not too long after that, and then they get heated up as they both go to Fayette just a little while after that. Well, there's something else that is key that happens right about that same time. June of 1830 is when Joseph receives a vision that we now call Moses chapter 1. That's just keep that in mind. That's going to be important. All right. So we get that in Moses chapter 1. And then they have to kind of come to a settlement as to whether Oliver can really command Joseph. We have to remember that the church structure is still being figured out. Right now, the whole structure you have is first and second elder, Joseph and Oliver.
Right.
And Oliver has been told to correct, to receive correction at Joseph's hand, and to also be able to counsel and try and give guidance and some correction to Joseph. So he sees this as in his purview, just as it should be in the purview. You know, I hope that my counselors will talk to me and tell me, you know, this may not come across right, or you know, think about this right. That is part of the job of these counselors, and we don't have counselors created yet, but that's basically what the second elder is going to kind of be. And it's interesting that he keeps comparing this to Moses and Aaron, because that's another time where you see the same process of trying to figure out what does it look like. So let's go back to the story of Moses. Moses, you've had all the house of Israel, and they each have leaders of their tribes, and they follow the leaders of their tribes, and there's no centralized leader or anything like that. Then Moses comes in, and it takes a while, but suddenly he's leading all of the tribes, and he tells them, I would that everyone be a prophet and a prophetess and priest, and so that everyone receive inspiration and speak in the name of the Lord. He says that. He wants everyone to be inspired by God, and he means it, and God means it. But once that's true, and Joseph is saying the same thing, like, okay, this is a day of inspiration and revelation. Everyone should receive inspiration and revelation. But as soon as that happens, then you start to think, okay, well, now my inspiration is for everyone. That's a natural course for this to go. Mm-hmm. And they had to figure that out in the days of Moses and Miriam as well. So if we were to go, let's see here, I'm going to jump to Numbers chapter 12. So let's go to Numbers chapter 12. takes me a second to get there, but in Numbers chapter 12, you get Aaron and Miriam coming to Joseph in verse 2, and they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" Now, that's interesting, right? Because it's true. Mm-hmm. They have been inspired, right. And so on. But it says that the Lord heard it. And then verse 3, make sure we know, Moses is meek. It's not because he's an uppity guy. Verse 4, and the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you. Now, let's pause. We use the word prophet differently than it's been used at any point in the history of the world. And I'm not saying we're doing it incorrectly. I like the way we do it. But when we read scriptures, we need to not retroject the way we understand the word. And I don't think they've come to this understanding yet, even in Joseph Smith's day, there, because the church hasn't been organized fully yet. When we use the word prophet, we mean presiding high priest. But typically the word is someone who is inspired by God to say something. So that's what he's saying here in verse 6. If there be a prophet among you, if there's someone who is inspired to say something, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, or I'll speak unto him in a dream. Right? So, yeah, everyone's going to be inspired. Great. Happy day. We want you to be inspired. Verse 7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, right? So this is really the point that, yes, we want everyone to be inspired. We want everyone to hear the word of the Lord, but recognize that I talk to the person who is at the head differently than I speak to everyone else, and right. They have a different role than everyone else. They can speak by commandment to everybody, and not just by inspiration and revelation. And that's key when in verse 3 he says, you need to be like Aaron. Because remember, Aaron is being reminded here, your role is to tell the people what Moses said. It's not for you to come up with stuff to say. It's to tell people what Moses said. And really, Oliver Cowdery is being reminded, your job is to support Joseph and magnify what he says. But there's another layer on this. Let's remember, they've just received Moses chapter 1. So what we just read from Numbers, they knew that story. But in Moses chapter 1, we see that Moses has had an amazing vision, truly spectacular. And you hear when you say he receiveth them even as Moses, you hear that a couple months or a month or so after Moses chapter 1 is received, you hear that differently than you hear it if you don't have Moses chapter 1. When Joseph Smith is compared to Moses, it means something different to them now. They recognize he's on a different field than what they were thinking of.
No, so has Joseph already gotten the revelations of Moses yet in this point?
Moses chapter 1 was June of 1840. Oh, okay. So okay. It's right as this stuff is happening.
Oh, I didn't realize that he'd already had it. Okay, that's great to know.
Now, that brings up another theme I just want to introduce, and then we're going to try and follow it for a number of podcasts. But as they start what becomes the Joseph Smith translation, and that starts with Moses chapter 1, which seems to come unbidden to Joseph Smith. Maybe he was reading the Bible, but it seems to come unbidden. And then he's told, start going through. And now he's going to start to kind of regularly receive these revelations that it's the Joseph Smith translation, or he calls it the New Translation of the Bible. Some people call it the Inspired Version. You should call it the Joseph Smith translation. The book of Moses is the Joseph Smith translation of the first part of the Bible. And that's just starting. I'm going to talk about it more in half a second, but we're going to see that interacts with the Doctrine and Covenants revelations a lot. So just as an example, the next bit that they receive, we can't demonstrate with 100% surety, but I've done a lot of research on this one, and I think we're at like 90-something percent. I'm pretty sure that Moses 2 and 3 are received at this same conference that this is being read at, which, by the way, section 29 is also received that, and we do section 29 next week. But what they're getting is the story of creation and fall, and then I think they get a revelation on creation and fall in section 29, and all of these things are going to start to interact with each other. We're going to see that even a little bit more in a minute. So I'll hopefully have the opportunity, although next week we've got Dr. Skinner on, and sometimes the conversation goes somewhere else, and I don't know if I'll get the chance. So we talk about all sorts of stuff, but I want to make sure we start to look for these interactions and recognize that I think Moses 2 and 3 is coming at the same time, probably on the same day. And my guess would be Moses 2 and 3 is first and then section 29, but it could be reverse. In any case, because we know they're both given to some few elders of the church on this conference weekend. The section 29 is. And we know that the others are given to a few elders of the church in September of 1830. So that seems like, there's no other time Joseph is with a few elders of the church in September of 1830. So it seems like it's happening on the same day, right?
A lot of things are going on at this conference, boy.
It's a conference with a lot of revelation that's received, right?
Yeah.
And that Joseph Smith translation will come into play here in a second as well. So let's kind of keep following this thread, and it will take us there. They are trying to figure out, what does it mean to be inspired and have a structure? And for us, it still sometimes can be a little tricky, and we've had like a couple hundred years of this, right?
Oh, yeah.
We're not quite 200 years after this revelation, but we're pretty close, 5 years off of it. So at 195 years of practicing this, it's still sometimes tricky to say, okay, I'm inspired, but I'm also following someone who has the authority to receive inspiration, stewardship over me, and so on, right?
Right.
So they are just in the middle of figuring this out like they were in Moses' day. And as part of that, Hiram Page, and we'll in just a second talk about who he is, but Hiram Page has a seer stone that he is receiving revelation through. It's not true revelation, let's be clear, but receiving revelation through about Zion and where Zion will be, and so on and so on. That's really important for a couple of reasons. One, let's just talk about seer stones a little bit. You know that we had an episode a little while ago talking about translation, and there are a lot of people who are up in arms about seer stones.
That was fantastic. You should go back and listen to it. I know there was a lot of comments there, and there's other things to talk about. It's safe to say we don't know everything about that. There isn't like a clear history of everything. We know that there were more than one stone that Joseph had. We know that there are other people that had stones, and maybe they got some things out of them that were good, and what came from Hiram Page here is not good.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I was gonna say it not good in what way? Could it have been something that was good in some way? Yeah, but this is the key here. It conflicted with Joseph Smith's revelations that he was having. And that's what the Lord says. No, we can't have that. We can't have confusion in my house. It's a church of order, not a house of confusion. So we have to have some clear things. You can have revelations. Oliver Cowdery can have revelations, and he can correct people and tell people and expound on the revelations. He can do that. That's within his purview. But he can't write by way of commandment to the church. And that appears to be what Hiram Page was doing, because he was writing down some of these revelations. They were conflicting, and it wasn't just a few. There's a documentation somewhere in there that he had a whole roll of them.
Yeah.
So he had his own scroll going on. So that's the key. Maybe they were good things. Maybe they were helpful things in some ways, but it's not the right ways when it conflicts with what the Lord's direction at the time he's given it.
Right. Which is the clue that, okay, these end up being wrong. It's not necessarily that a seer stone is wrong. And I've heard people talking about, okay, Joseph couldn't have used the seer stone to translate the Book of Mormon because, look, seer stones are a problem. Look at Hiram Page. Well, that's just bad reasoning. Joseph Smith absolutely believed in seer stones, used seer stones. There's no doubt. He was telling other people to use seer stones. So it's not the seer stone itself. It's, as you said, the way this is happening. So let's do another little two bits of background to kind of make sure we understand this.
Okay.
The Whitmer family has become a central force in the church by this point. They are they supported Joseph in the translation. They organized the church, and it's where they're having their conferences, their kind of central meeting point. They're huge in a lot of ways. Well, that comes to play in both the Oliver Cowdery story and the Hiram Page story because, one, Hiram Page is Father Whitmer's son-in-law. He's married one of the Whitmer girls.
Mm-hmm.
Two, Oliver Cowdery, it's going to be about 2 years later, but he is about to marry one of the Whitmer girls. He learned about Joseph Smith kind of together with David Whitmer. They became friends before he met Joseph Smith. And he really identifies with the Whitmer family. I would guess, I don't know, but I would guess that there's already something between him and his future wife here. And so this is a family matter. It's part of why the family is kind of against Joseph siding with Oliver and then against Joseph siding with Hiram Page to begin with. This is a Hiram thing. And the Whitmer family is very, very, very loyal to each other to the point when if a couple of them are going to have a problem with the church, they'll all leave the church. And they're going to either stay in or stay out together. They when they go to Missouri, they're all going to live in the same area. The Whitmer family sticks together, which is admirable, by the way.
Yeah, oh, for sure.
Wish it hadn't ended up being admirable in leaving the church, but it was admirable. And so that's part of what's at play here is both in Oliver, who is not quite part of the family, but is on his way to becoming part of the family and is certainly good friends with the family. When Oliver is at odds with Joseph Smith, that's kind of the whole family coming in. When Hiram Page is at odds with Joseph Smith, that's kind of the whole family coming in. And that's part of why Joseph, when he receives this revelation that these prophecies are not of God about Zion and that Hiram Page has no right to be receiving a revelation for the church about where Zion will be and so on, it's part of why he will say to Oliver, "Oliver, you go talk to him." And I love how he says, take him between he and thee alone. That don't make this a big public thing. Let's not make this a shaming, embarrassing fight. Go work this out in private, quietly, and peacefully. But Oliver, this has become a family thing, and you're kind of involved in this family. Go take care of this. I love the way that it's resolved.
That's great. This is only 16 verses long, this whole thing. There's a lot happening in this in this stuff.
And we're not even so, done with that. But yeah.
Right. And he does, they do resolve it again, like before. And that stone, Hiram Page, he says he crushes it up into powder.
Yeah.
Now, if that's literal or figurative, I don't know, but he says crush it in powder. And then they burn all those revelations. They're burned.
And you have to respect someone who will repent that way. Say, okay, I thought I was sincere and I thought I was being led right. Now that I've learned that that's not the way things happen, I'm serious about keeping this. You got to give the guy credit for that.
Well, let's not forget that Hiram Page is one of the witnesses of the plate. So
again, that's because it's basically Smith's Knights and Whitmer's witnesses.
Yeah.
That's really who all the witnesses are, those three families.
Right. So but he knows he has access to real revelation and he knows. So you're right. It's much to his credit that he realizes that he's been deceived by this. He's not, you know, anyway. But
there's another little thread to trace here for a second, and that is we don't know when they start thinking of Zion as a specific city or place. That concept of Zion, I mean, Zion is Jerusalem in the Old Testament, but it's also kind of a concept, and it's used as a concept around this time. They have not yet received the revelations about Enoch. That's a few months away. But then we'll start to see right after they receive the revelations about Enoch and the city of Zion, then God starts to talk to them about Zion a lot more. But it's clear that they have some notion that it's a place because Hiram Page's revelations are about where Zion will be. And we get in verse 9, "Behold, I say unto you that it's not revealed, and no man knoweth where the city Zion shall be built." but it shall be given hereafter, right? So, but he does say, behold, I say unto you, it shall be on the borders by the Lamanites. So this is the first clue about Zion. And then
it does seem like that it was a topic of discussion, because that's what Hiram Page's his writings, his revelations were upon, where the city of Zion is. So it was a topic of discussion between them as they're receiving things. They're talking about building it. So we don't have any direct things that I know of anyway, but that is what Hiram Page's was. So there had to be some discussion there. And then Hiram Page starts getting revelations on that. So yeah, it was out there. It was out there in their minds.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so they're going to start to address it. And notice this kind of opens up this flood of revelation that's going to be about Zion, which is going to be this interesting interaction between the revelations received while translating the Bible and revelations received while doing other things. And for us, they go into two different categories. For them, it's just one revelation after another. But there's another interesting little element here. They're told that Zion is going to be built, or that they'll be told where it is later, and it's going to be by the Lamanites. But that was preceded, and I was having a hard time finding it, but Lamar found the verse for me. Verse 8, where he says, behold, I say unto you, you shall go unto the Lamanites and preach my gospel unto them, and inasmuch as they receive thy teachings, thou shalt cause my church to be established among them. And then he's also told, thou shalt have revelations, but write them not by way of commandment. That's that verse, right? So This is huge. This is church changing, literally. I mean, it's a giant thing that we need to recognize for what it is. And then he's going to tell them, okay, Zion's going to be up by the Lamanites. This is Oliver being called on a mission to the Lamanites. He is told in verse 10, don't leave this place until after the conference. But he is supposed to go from there on a mission. And he will, and we'll talk about this in future sections because it comes up a few times, but he will go with some other people out to Missouri. On the way there, he'll stop. One of the people that will go with him is a new convert, Parley P. Pratt, who says, hey, I used to preach with this guy named Cindy Rigdon. Since we're on our way, let's stop in Ohio and let's preach to the people there. That will start a huge number of conversions in Ohio. And then they will also go out to Missouri and preach to the Lamanites. So we'll talk more about that later as well. But that will start the center of the church in Missouri. And so this revelation, simple little thing, I tell you, you shall go unto the Lamanites, will start the Missouri and Ohio eras of the church. And those two centers that we're, for most of the rest of the Doctrine and Covenants, we're going to be talking about things happening in Ohio and Missouri and the back and forth between them and so on. Mm-hmm. But all of that begins here. And of course, that will begin the work on establishing Zion. So while this section is so key in understanding stewardship and that there's only one person who can speak to all of the church, it also has these other really key elements of recognizing what Zion is, and where it's going to be, and the actual command that will start the process of all of this happening.
Across the world, there is an outpouring of interest in these kind of things. Joe Smith doesn't know this, but I read this in, you've had Dr. Bushman on, it's in his book, Rough Stone Rolling. There's another group in England that appoints the 12 apostles in sort of a revival kind of idea. And so there is a lot of interest happening all over about things happening. And I think that this is part of what happens during this time, the outpouring of the Spirit on the earth. I think there are different things that are happening. People are getting real revelations that are from God and some that are not. And maybe, you know, Satan, you know, sneaks in a counterfeit here or there to get you off on the right track. But the church is coming together as an organization, and we're establishing Joseph Smith to be the president of the church. They don't call him that yet. He's just the first elder. And we're trying to get some sort of order together that gives context to how we organize the church. And I think that's what we're seeing here in general. And there's just across the world, there's a lot of interest and things are happening that people are interested in forming churches or trying to formulate a church that mirrors what Christ set up. That also you mix in there the idea of these new, you know, France went through a revolution. The United States has formed, and now we're trying to formulate these ideas all together. So I think this is just the whole earth waking up, I think is what it is.
Wonderful, beautiful. I think you're right, Lamar. This is, we're going to see God has been moving on so many people in so many places to have them prepared for the restoration. And that's part of what we'll see as they go to Ohio, that there are people there who have been prepared and so on. So I think you're absolutely right in that. And this is kind of, these two sections are kind of getting the little group of saints centered and organized and figuring out how all of this works so that by the time they move out and start getting a big group of saints, that they've already got some of these key things figured out. And that's really important.
Excellent. Well, we're seeing the church come together. Just imagine if a new policy rolls out in your own ward, or, you know, the things that happened during the COVID times, you know, we're trying to figure out those and think of all the things that happened that now imagine that we don't have any of the handbooks that we have. We don't have the established 12 apostles and everything, you know, and all the different general authorities. These people are just trying to figure these things out as they go. It's on the job training, like I said before. So, you know, I'll give them a little bit of grace that you know, there's a lot of passions and Oliver's trying to do the right thing. And Martin Harris tries to do the right thing. But sometimes they run up against each other and the Lord's got to sort them out and Joe Smith has got to take the lead. So that's what we're seeing here. And I'm really grateful to see this. And I think about myself, when I think about myself in church settings or family settings, what is my role and when do I need to take the lead? And when is it someone else's turn to call the shots? When's that the right thing? And I think that this is going to be great. When we get to section 121, which is one of my all-time favorite scriptures about leadership, I think that this will make a lot more sense then. When 121 comes around, they've figured some things out and it starts happening here. This is where those things. So this is the gateway into the organization and the codifying of things.
Amen to that. Amen.
Okay.
Thank you, Lamar.
Well, we spent a lot of time, Kerry. I don't know.
it's fun stuff.
Yeah.
Before we go, if I could, I just want to thank some people who have made it possible for us to keep doing this. You know, we can only do this by Patreon is a big part of our funding. We also can only keep doing it from some, I think even more from Patreon, some really generous donors. And maybe today we can thank the Taylors and the Renlands and the Hiltons just have been very generous and some of those really long time and solid supporters of the podcast in a lot of ways. We wouldn't be able to do it without them. So we're grateful for them and all of our donors. We'll talk about others at other times, but we're grateful for them and our supporters through Patreon, which is a wonderful way to support us. And as I said, we'll have Andrew Skinner on next week. So just want to acknowledge all of my wonderful guests like yourself and others. Well, I'm your guest, but everyone who helps.
I'm hosting today, mister.
That's right. But everyone who helps us do this, I am so grateful for all the people who make this possible because I hear from people that it makes a real difference for them, and I'm grateful for
that. I hope so. Yeah, I hope so too. I hope that I know there's a lot of podcasts out there and great work's done by all of them. I think it's great. We're trying to help in our own way to make some sort of difference that connects people, and I hope that's been helpful. And I hope it's been helpful for you, everybody, today. I'm gonna sign off for my hosting, unless you have anything else okay. Well, thanks a lot for joining us on The Scriptures Are Real. We'll see you next time. And remember, get back in the scriptures. Don't let this be your study. Let this be supplemental.